Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. And here in verses 1 through 17, we have recorded for us the Ten Commandments. And we've been looking at these Ten Commandments over the past few weeks. And this evening, we're going to look at some aspects of the Second Commandment, which is contained in verses 4 through to verse 6. Let's just read those verses again. The Lord God says this: "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." This is the second commandment. And it may at first sight to some seem to be superfluous. After all, doesn't the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," doesn't that rule out the making of carved images? Why is there a need, we might be asking ourselves, for this second commandment? What real purpose does it serve? The answer to that question is that while both those commandments have to do with the worship of God, the first commandment focuses on who we should worship. Who we should worship. The one true and the living God. The one triune God of Scripture. But the second commandment focuses on how God should be worshipped. Alec Mateer explained it well when he wrote this: "The first commandment forbids the worship of any false god, and the second commandment demands that we do not worship the true God in an unworthy manner." And he goes on to say, "It is not enough to worship the correct God. We must worship him correctly." That's a good illustration and a good word. God alone is to be worshipped, says the first commandment. How he is to be worshipped is set before us in the second commandment. And you'll notice it's a lengthy commandment. That's very worthy of note in a day when many seem to be under the impression that we're free to worship God in any way we choose, that it's really just a matter of personal choice. Clearly, that is not so. For God alone, who is to be worshipped, sets before us how he is to be worshipped in his word. In the Reformed faith, we refer to this as a regulative principle. We're governed by the word of God. Let's come to look at this second commandment in greater depth. It commences with a prohibition. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. First of all, let me say that this is not a blanket condemnation of all sculpture and artwork. It is possible to read it that way if you take it out of context. You shan't take up tools and make anything. But that is not what is being said. Indeed, a little later in this very book, the book of Exodus, at chapter 31, we have instructions given by God to Moses with regard to the construction of the tabernacle. And the Lord says to Moses, this is chapter 31, verses 2 through 5, he says, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, in all manner of workmanship." Why had God done this? Well, he tells us to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. Clearly, the Lord God is not restricting in any way man's creative abilities. He himself is the great creator. And he's made man in his own image, we're told in Scripture. He's given us the gifts and the abilities to make wonderful things. And here he gives instructions as to what he wants made in great detail in the construction of the tabernacle. Later in the construction of the temple, this is in 1 Kings 7, you find that there at the temple, intricate lilies were to be carved in the pillars at the entrance to the temple. It says at verse 22 of 1 Kings 7, the tops of the pillars were in the shape of lilies. Now, if my memory serves me right, and it doesn't always these days, I believe that John Bunyan, in his little book, which is called Solomon's Temple Spiritualized, it's a good book if you can get hold of it, he points out of those lilies, only God could see them. Only God could see them. So we can be sure that the Lord God doesn't just tolerate, he appreciates artistry. And he gives men the gifts and abilities to make works of art. What is being forbidden here in this opening statement is the making of carved images which would be used either as objects of worship or as aids to worship him. However, with regard to such things, it is a blanket condemnation. For the verse continues, as you can see, you shall not make any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. That's very extensive. In fact, it covers, doesn't it, every option that man may want to think of. Heaven above, earth beneath, and the seas and all that's under the sea. Nothing is to be made to worship God. God absolutely forbids the use of any idol, any image that may be found anywhere in his creation to be used either as an aid to worship or to be worshipped itself. God's people, the children of Israel, having been brought out of Egypt with its multiplicity of false idols, were forbidden to make graven images. And so are God's people today. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to the church at Thessalonica, he speaks of their conversion, and he speaks of it in this way. He says, having turned from idols to serve the living God. It's 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. We turn away, therefore, from that which God expressly forbids, and we worship God alone. Indeed, we take heed to what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, verse 24. God is spirit. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So the prohibition is clear. It's all encompassing. No idols. No idols. And that's why, at the time of the 16th century Protestant Reformation, all the images and crucifixes and statues were removed from the churches of the land. Because such things were rightly seen to be in breach of the second commandment. That was a fact. This is a lengthy commandment, isn't it? It's one that needs to be heeded today. One of the Puritans, Thomas Watson, says of the length of this commandment, he asks the question, why so many words, he says, but to show how subject we are to this sin of false worship. And he goes on to say, the plague of idolatry is very infectious. And he's right. He's right. But we need to ask a further question. We've seen God forbids the making of graven images, of idols, but why? Why? Now there's more than one answer to that, but the one specified here by God at verse 5 is his jealousy. For, or because, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Here's the reason why there must be no idols. Now we need to clarify to understand what's being said here, because the word jealousy generally today has negative connotations. When we think of people who are jealous, it's thought as being a sinful human emotion, generally, often brought on by envy. But that's clearly not what is being said here by God, for God is holy. And here, therefore, is a holy jealousy. Here is a holy zeal. Here is a jealousy which is a result of God's own honour and also love for his people. A love that would protect and would guard his people, those who are his most precious possession. What we're looking at is a holy jealousy that guards and protects that which is the object of God's holy love and God's affection. If you want an illustration of this from everyday life, think of a husband and wife. And what husband who loves his wife would be able to endure seeing his wife in the arms of another man? Wouldn't that make him intensely jealous? Make him angry? It should. And yet God describes his relationship with Israel of old to be just like that of a husband and a wife. There are many scriptures which describe God's relationship to Israel as his being married to them, those to whom God is bound by a solemn covenant. In the book of Jeremiah, for instance, at chapter 3 and verse 14, you have this sort of plaintive cry from God. And he says this to Israel, "Return, O backsliding children," says the Lord. "Why? For I am married to you," he says. "I'm married to you. Why are you pursuing these worthless idols, these false gods? I am your God. I'm married to you." God's commitment to his people is absolute. It's absolute. It is total commitment. Calvary shows us that, my friends. It's total commitment. It's exclusive. There's no wandering eye with God when it comes to his people. His jealousy is that of an intense, caring, absolute devotion towards those whom he loves. He's jealous. Or you might like to think of a mother's love to her children. Protective, caring, intense, jealous for their well-being. Doesn't matter how old they are, does it? Doesn't matter if they're away at university and they fall off their bike. Mum's got to be there. The ones that they have given birth to, they care for. Well, that's but a pale reflection of God's love for his people. How he loves his own. We know that. We know that if we're Christians. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He's loved them with an everlasting love. And he would guard those for whom he's given his all. And when his people turn aside to idols, it's seen as spiritual adultery. I, the Lord, God, your God, am a jealous God. So, What God is protecting here in this second commandment is the honour of his name, that's for certain, but also the honour of his love. God not only loves us, he wants us to love him in return with pure hearts. And we do that by keeping his commandments, by keeping his word, by worshipping him in a way that is worthy of his great name. This whole question of how we should worship God is a serious matter. Nadab and Abihu discovered this, didn't they, in the book of Leviticus at chapter 10. You remember these two men who offered up profane or strange fire upon the altar, which God had not commanded them? Remember what happened to them? Leviticus 10 verse 2, fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. God takes the worship of his name seriously. I think the remainder of verse 5 in this second commandment underscores that point. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now that may sound unfair to our ears. Why, we ask, should subsequent generations be punished for their father's sins? But it is, tragically, sadly, a fact of life that a father's sins affect their own children. How many children's lives are scarred by their parents' sins? We never sin to ourselves. Sin is contagious. And idolatry, what we really live for, what we really live for apart from God, will be picked up quickly by our children and followed. Because they, like you and I, are sinners at heart, idolaters at heart. Looking at these words again, I guess many people have difficulties with them because they imagine that the children of the fathers are innocent. But that isn't so. They're not. They too, says God, are those who hate me. And they hate God just as their fathers did by not keeping his commands. So they are guilty as their fathers were. There's always personal accountability. God never condemns the innocent, for God is just. In the prophecy of Ezekiel at chapter 18 and verse 20, you read these words from the Lord God. The soul who sins shall die. Then he goes on to say this, the son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. And by the way, the last verse of Ezekiel 18, verse 32, God says this, I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. God is just. God is holy. He must punish sin. But God's delight is to show mercy. And you see that here again at verse 6 of Exodus 20, because it goes on to say, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commands. God's mercy is great. It's infinite. It's deep. It's expansive. It's wonderful. The question is, how may we receive God's mercy? Because every single one of us says God's word has sinned and come short of God's standards, God's commands. Well, I think the answer is contained, really, in those words I mentioned earlier of the Apostle Paul. We all must turn from idols to serve the living God. You may think that has little to do with you here this evening. We don't bow down before images of wood and so forth. But we most certainly do make images in our minds. And, you know, we imagine what we would like God to be like. And our hearts are continually fashioning gods out of our own images. And people will say this too, I think God is like this. That's a very foolish thing to do. The Apostle Paul says this, writing to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 22, of such people professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. It's the height of folly to make images, whether they be of wood or stone or mental images of our own minds. It's the height of folly. The psalmist in Psalm 115 and verse 8 thought so. He says this of idol worship, those who make them are like them. So is everyone, he says, who trusts in them. Those who make these idols, they're as dumb as the idols they make, he's saying. It's withering irony and sarcasm. But it's true. What folly to worship the work of your own hands. Just come to my mind an illustration I read many years ago of Spurgeon, of an Italian woodcarver who was dying. And a priest came to comfort him. And he held up a crucifix, a wooden crucifix, with an image of Christ on it before him. He says, behold your God. Alas, said the man, I made it myself. Oh, the folly of worshipping idols. Whether it be idols of wood or idols of our own imagination, and say, I think this is what God is like. Can finite man find out the infinite God? It's impossible for us to know God, for us to worship God, who is spirit. We must, as Jesus said, worship him in spirit and in truth. And for that to be possible, God must reveal himself to us. How does he do that? Well, in the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, chapter 4 and verse 15 following, Moses is warning the children of Israel again against idolatry. To beware of idolatry. And he says at verse 15, and he's referring back to the events recorded in Exodus 19 when God came down and gave his commandments. And this is what he says, take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Horeb is described in Exodus 3:1 as the mountain of God. That's what the word means. But when God came down, the people saw no form. That is to say, they saw no physical form of God. The way God revealed himself at Mount Sinai was not through any visible image, but through an audible word. Through his word. You did not see God, Moses is saying. Of course not. God is spirit. You didn't see God. So don't make any images of God. What should they do then? What should we do today? We should listen to his word. God does not want us to look. He wants us to listen to what he said. And he says, you're to worship me according to my word. That's God's message. Not by our thoughts, but what God has revealed to us in his word about himself. The Apostle Paul reminded Timothy of this when he said to him, it's the Holy Scriptures, he says, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And then, of course, in Romans 10:17, where does faith come from? Where does living faith come from? Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. It couldn't be clearer. Those who know the salvation of God, who truly know God, are those who've heard his word in the Bible and believed it and obeyed it. These are people who, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2 and verse 23, who've been born again, he says, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. We need to turn from idols. All of us. Whether idols made of wood and stone, images of the Virgin Mary, or idols, as I say, of our own imaginations of our minds. And turn to God's word. For here in the Bible, through his word, is how God has chosen to reveal himself to us. I don't want to be sidetracked, and I certainly don't want to be unnecessarily contentious, but we need to beware as Christians, to beware of anything which distracts us from the hearing of the word of God. And many churches today have fallen into that very trap of adding things to worship which God himself has never prescribed or ordained in his word. We have crucifixes and icons and drama and dance and visual images, because people think these things are an aid to worship in a visual age. But there were no aid to worship back in the visual age here in the word of God. They are in fact a hindrance to worship, not a help. We ought to rather heed Paul's words to Timothy, to preach the word. And he says, preach it in season and out of season, he says. Whether people will hear or whether they won't. Don't be distracted, don't be sidetracked. Keep sowing this precious seed of God's infallible word. Don't be distracted. There was drama in Timothy's day, as in ours. But Paul directs Timothy to the infallible word of God, as being all sufficient for salvation and for every need which God's people will ever have. We don't need to ape the world's methods. We've got a God-given method in his word. But where does God's word direct us? Well, it forbids, as we've seen in the second commandment, the worship of graven images, whether they're of wood or stone or of our own fallen imaginations. But it does point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's he? Well, we have a wonderful description of him in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 1 and verse 3. It tells us this: he is the express image. He is the express image of his, that is, God's person. Here's the image we need to behold. We read in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. We can't see God, but we can know him through his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, because we're sinful by nature, we're idolaters at heart. We're told in Genesis 1:26, God created man in his own image. But that image is defaced, it's fallen. Sin has cut us off from a holy God. And we are therefore, as the scripture says, without God and without hope. But the word of God tells us Jesus Christ, is the true image of the invisible God. So he then alone is the one who can reveal the true God to us. We read, didn't we, from Acts 17 earlier on. The Apostle Paul visited Athens on his second missionary journey. And Athens of the day was the great city of learning. renowned for its great thinkers and its great philosophers. But what did he see when he entered Athens? What did he see? We're told this: his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. The greatest city in the world at that time, the greatest thinkers of the world in that time, yet given over to idolatry. Here they were, the intelligentsia of the day, ignorantly worshipping numerous idols. In fact, one traveller of the day quipped, "It was easier to find an idol in Athens than it was to find a man." The city was awash with idols. And dear friends, so is the city of this world today. People replace God with numerous things. They try and fill their lives with the idols of this world. Money and pleasure. For some it's work. Others it's their families. They idolize their children. People don't know what they're living for. Nor why they're here. But there at Athens, Paul found an altar in among all these numerous idols inscribed to the unknown God. And he said to them, "The one you are seeking to worship without knowing, I declare to you, God, the Creator," he says, "he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He's not to be worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything." He says, "No, he gives life and breath to all things. He's our Creator." And he went on to tell them about Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word, to whom the Word of God directs us. He who is the true image of the invisible God. He's the one who can repair your and mine fallen image. The Lord Jesus Christ. He who died for our sins and rose again for our justification. The Messiah, the one promised way back in Genesis, who would bruise Satan's head and deliver his people. And that is what he did at Calvary. He rescued them from sin and death and despair. Away with all this superstition and idolatry. Away with idols of our own imagination. Away with all these things. They will never satisfy your soul, my friend. And ultimately they will lead you to eternal destruction. God has spoken to us by his word. And he's spoken to us by his son. And he is, as he declared, the way, the truth, and the life. And we worship God aright when we come to God in spirit and in truth. When the Spirit of God awakens us and gives us spiritual sight, and we see the truth of God's word and begin to worship God according to his word, when we come in repentance and faith and we call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save us from our sin, then we begin to worship God aright. At the close of his first epistle, the Apostle John says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." In the previous verse, this is 1 John 5 verse 20, he says, "We know," he says. What do we know if we're true Christians tonight? "We know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we may know him who is true." Wonderful, isn't it? We don't have to go on seeking. We can know God who is true through Jesus Christ. Do you know Christ? Really, truly, is he the Lord of your life? Don't rest until he is. Don't rest until he is. There's a verse in Proverbs 4:12, which says, there's a way that seems right to a man. Many people are following that way today. But its end is the way of death. Do not stubbornly follow that way, because it's the way of your own unenlightened reasoning. It's the way which your sinful heart, which is in rebellion against God, is leading you away from God to trust in useless idols. Turn from those things to trust in the living and the true God, who has given us his word here in the Bible, the word of truth, which leads us to Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and find salvation in him. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's what the Holy Spirit led the Apostle Peter to preach. And that's what I'm preaching, because it's the truth of God. Cast every idol aside, every vain imagination aside, and come to Christ for salvation, my friend. For he alone has died for our sins, for his people's sins. And he alone has risen from the dead for our justification. Turn from all idolatry. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for your word. Remember that our Saviour prayed in his high priestly prayer, thy word is truth. Sanctify them by truth. And Lord, if we're ever going to be separated from sin, from this world, and separated unto God, it will be by the truth of God. And therefore, Lord, we do pray that in your great grace and mercy you will give ears to hear. And oh Lord, give us hearts that are soft and willing to respond to your truth. Oh Lord, we know your word militates against the message of this age. It would have us look everywhere and anywhere but to the one true and the living God. But Lord, we pray tonight in your mercy you would open eyes to the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. They might look to him and live. Oh Lord, do hear us and undertake for us all. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn 151, not a hymn I've sung too often, but it seemed to fit in very well with the thoughts from God's word this evening. 151, thou art the way, to thee alone from sin and death we flee, and he who would the Father seek must seek him, Lord, by thee. 151.